Our gospel reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. Listen carefully now to God's word. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as you will, as I will, but as you will." Then he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the 3rd time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is through your word that we get understanding, that we are taught to hate every false way. We are taught to follow your ways. May we incline our hearts to your word today, and may your spirit work with that word in our minds and in our actions. Lead us according to your will, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We have just recently concluded the Advent season, where we've been concentrating on the coming, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That celebration of Advent is now complete, and it seems maybe a bit jarring for us to find ourselves back in Matthew, where we are in Matthew is the beginning of the Passion narrative, the account of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that might seem difficult going from the birth immediately to the suffering and the death, but it is after all why he came. It is the purpose of his incarnation to subject himself according to his Father's will for the salvation of the world to the cross. And so we find ourselves in the beginning of this long section of the path to the cross. It's here too in this account that we see Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. He is very human. He's very human. And the reason for that is because he was true man and is true man. We see, though, in his humanity, we see his struggle. We see his dread during the time of testing in the garden. We see what had to have been frustration when his closest friends, first of all, fell asleep on him and then completely abandoned him, even in his darkest moment. Of course, we don't see Jesus at the cross just yet, but the time has come and he knows it. He knows what is happening. He is looking into the abyss of God's wrath and he sees what is there. But we see in these words that we've heard today, Jesus trusts in his Father. In the time of trial, when everyone else fails him, he turns to his Father. And I want us today, as we go through these accounts, and there's three different scenes that we've read, I want us to reflect on a couple of things today. And that is, first of all, what is brought home to us is that all Jesus did, with all of its weight, and all of its tragedy and all of its pain for him, he did for you. He did all these things for you. And not only that, but he is our Lord, and we are told to take up the cross as his disciples. And we will go through times of testing, as he did, times of trouble. And in that, Jesus is our model. Jesus teaches us that we never go through trials alone, even if our friends or family abandon us, as they did with Jesus. We are never alone. He is with us always and to the end. Tragically, this passage begins with Jesus predicting the denial of his disciples, his abandonment by them. And it's been about 6 weeks since we were back in the book of Matthew. And you remember the thing immediately preceding this reading is Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, his celebration of the Passover, the Last Supper with his disciples. And in verse 30, it tells us what happened after the close of that meal, that they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. And so what we are confronted with here is what happened on the way as they're walking along the path to the Mount of Olives, as they're walking up the mountain. And then when they arrived, what were the events that took place? They go out of the city. The Mount of Olives is directly to the east of Jerusalem. You have to go through the Kidron Valley. If you actually look like on the internet and look at a picture of this, the Mount of Olives isn't that tall. The Kidron Valley is more like a gully than anything. It doesn't take that long to get up to the Mount of Olives, maybe a half hour or so. But as they go along the way, Jesus tells them something that to the disciples is startling. It's startling, and they can't believe it. And we see this in verse 31. Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." This is what Jesus says. You're all going to abandon me. You're all going to stumble. I'm going to be a scandal to you. Something is going to happen tonight that not one of you can endure. And you're all going to flee from me. This is an odd thing, because Jesus is portrayed, the Messiah is portrayed in the Word of God as a rock. He's portrayed as a rock of defense, a rock of salvation, a fortress, right? Psalm 62, in my God is salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength. That's what Jesus is. He's sturdy. He's a help. He's a deliverer. He's a savior of his people. And the disciples cannot fathom how he could be a rock that would cause harm, that would cause injury, that they would fall over, that they would be ashamed of. And yet this is exactly what Jesus says. His actions tonight, Jesus is saying, and the things that are going to happen are going to be so bewildering and so inexplicable to them that it will trip them up. They will, for at least a time, cease to be his disciples. They will cease to follow him. They will go their own way. They will flee from him, and they will abandon him to torture and death. And Jesus says, it must be this way. This is the way it must be. Again, in verse 31, he says, it is written. It is written. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jesus actually here quotes Zechariah 13. We heard that passage read this morning. Jesus actually paraphrases the passage a little bit. As he quotes it, it says, I will strike the shepherd. Who's speaking there? I will strike the shepherd. Well, we heard when the passage was actually read these words. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Who's speaking in this passage? Well, the Lord God is speaking. And in Zechariah 13, the Lord is issuing a command to strike. Did you catch who he's speaking to? He's speaking to his sword of wrath, his sword of judgment. Awake, O sword, and strike the Messiah, my shepherd, my son. Yes, that's his command. Jesus simply paraphrases it by putting these words in the mouth of the Lord. I will strike, because it's the same thing. Sword of God's judgment is the Lord's judgment. It is the Father who strikes his son. And that is an idea that is repeated throughout the prophets. Remember in Isaiah 53, the prophet there says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. He has put him to grief. The Father inflicts this punishment, this smiting of his sword on his own son. It was the Father's plan. It's written that way. It's foretold, and it has to be. And as Zechariah says, the sheep of the shepherd, the disciples, the little ones, they're going to be scattered. They're going to take off. It's every man for himself. They are not going to stand by the Lord while this happens, at least for a time. This is gloomy words, and we can understand why the disciples were shocked to hear it. But even with this gloom, even with this betrayal that's coming, there is hope here. In verse 32, Jesus says, after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. If the disciples had been listening, they would have heard Jesus say, this abandonment, this forsaking of their master is not permanent. Jesus will meet them again. He will forgive them for their faithlessness. I will rise. I will go with you into Galilee. Their falling away, we'll see, is temporary. It's not permanent. But Peter's response to this, as sort of the spokesman, as sort of the leader of the disciples, doesn't even really consider this. We see it in verse 33. He answers his master, and he says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. That's Peter's response. John Calvin, in his commenting on this passage, says that Peter, by responding this way, was intoxicated with human self-confidence. It's kind of a harsh judgment by Calvin, but I think Calvin is right. What we see here by Peter is a man who is speaking foolishly. He's not a man who's speaking wisely. He is speaking, we have to say, with some arrogance, some pride. Lord, everyone else may leave you, all these other guys over here, but not me. I will never abandon you. But of course, we know that he did. And in verse 34, Jesus says, you know, not only are you going to abandon me tonight, but before the morning comes, you're going to deny you're going to deny explicitly that you even know me three times. It's going to be even with you, Peter. It's going to be even worse than with these other guys. Peter doesn't really know himself when he says these words. And yet Peter and all the disciples insist that they will not leave the Lord. Now, a couple things that show us the arrogance of Peter here. First of all, Peter contradicts Jesus. It's never a good idea. You know, it's never a good idea to take up a debate with Jesus. Jesus tells you what is going to happen, and you submit to that. What is Peter also doing? He's also contradicting the prophets. He's also contradicting the word of God, which Jesus quotes, the specific prophecy of Zechariah. This is what must happen. The shepherd will be struck with God's sword, and all of you will stumble. The sheep will be scattered. So Peter was not, he was not speaking wisely. What should Peter have done? What should he have done? Well, maybe praying as the Lord taught him to pray. Maybe asking, Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That might have been at least a good start. What about Peter's denial? You might remember back in Matthew chapter 10 that Jesus once said, whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. What about Peter? What about the disciples? What does this say about them? Are they going to be rejected because of their scattering? Because they will abandon the Lord? And all that we can say here is that, yes, for a time they fell away. Yes, for a time they ceased to go with Jesus. They ceased to be his disciples. But they will be restored. We'll see that. They will be restored. Jesus will have mercy. He will return to them. And they will find forgiveness with him. And yes, even Peter, for denying the Lord. But Jesus says, when that time has come, you will find me in Galilee, in verse 32. This is going to happen, and they can't stop it. They can't prevent it. And there's I think, a reason for this that we'll get into in a few minutes. But we go from this scene to the second scene, and that is the scene of trial. The trial. They arrive apparently near the top of the Mount of Olives, and they go into a garden, a place called Gethsemane. We might say, well, this isn't a trial. I mean, Jesus hasn't even been arrested yet. Why call this a trial? It was very much a trial because Jesus knew what was before him. This was a testing time for Jesus. They go to a place, verse 36 says, called Gethsemane. And in Aramaic, this word Gethsemane means olive press. The Mount of Olives, this might not be too surprising to us, was covered with olive trees. It was an orchard. And the olives would have been harvested. They would have been picked off the trees. And following the harvest, they would have been taken to the Gethsemane, the olive press. And they're put into the machine, and the olives are squeezed, and the oil comes out. This is the place where the olives are processed. Jesus goes to this place, to Gethsemane. This is a place where the olives, if we might think about this a little bit more, the olives are put under pressure. They're squeezed. And this is undeniably a place of pressure for Jesus. It's not a physical trial that he goes through yet. That's to come. But the worst of Jesus' sufferings were never physical anyway. This is where Jesus looks into the pit of God's wrath. He looks at what he is about to descend into. And this is his entering into that pit. Jesus voluntarily agreeing to the Father's will for him. Something that was absolutely necessary for him to go to the cross. Jesus could not have gone to the cross kicking and screaming and protesting. That would not have been a proper sacrifice for the sins of men. He not only had to suffer, he had to do it willingly, obediently, submissively. And that's what he does here. And in verse 36, we see that Jesus brings his disciples, at least At least we're told three of the disciples, Peter and James and John, with him into the garden, into the olive press, into the place where he's going to pray. So he tells some of the disciples, the rest of the disciples, sit here while I go pray over there. And he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And verse 38, he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." Jesus brings his disciples and these three men even closer to him as he goes to pray to his Father, as he goes to sit and weep, as the distress and anguish of what is about to come upon him hits him full force. He wants his disciples there, and he tells them that he is in such sorrow, even unto death. In other words, he's on the point of death. He's in such anguish that he could die. That's what his words mean. And some commentators have speculated about the presence of these disciples with Jesus. Why are they here? Why does Jesus bring Peter, James, and John with him? And there's some who say, well, Jesus does not want or need the moral support of his disciples. This is simply an object lesson for them about what he is going to do. In fact, that is nonsense. Jesus has his disciples with them because he wants their support. He wants their prayer. He wants their presence with him as he goes through this trial. He wants his friends there. I mean, is that so hard to understand? Jesus is a man. He's going through a terrible time. Maybe some are uncomfortable because this might seem to portray Jesus as weak, when in fact it is simply because he's human. He wants these men with him. He doesn't want or need their counsel or their advice or their opinion about what he should do. He just simply wants their company. He doesn't want to be alone. He wants their prayers. He wants to know that they are interceding for him with the Father, and that they're praying for themselves, their own protection in the hour of temptation. Jesus, as we see, goes before his Father. Verse 39, he addresses his Father as he falls on his face. And he says, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." As Jesus pours himself out in prayer to his Father, he has a request. "Let this cup pass from me. Lord, let this cup go by. I don't want to drink it." What's the cup? Well, the cup, like the sword, symbolizes the judicial wrath of God. That's what it does. Psalm 75 tells us that in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Or Ezekiel 23 says to Judah, "You have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand, and you shall drink of your sister's cup, the deep and wide one. You shall be laughed to scorn and held in derision. It contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of horror and desolation." And that's the cup that the Father has just placed in front of Jesus, and he's looking at it. To drink the cup of God's wrath is to receive all the sorrow and all of the curse and all the affliction that sin deserves, and that every God-hater deserves for their covenant breaking. And Jesus has to drink that, not for himself, because he has not broken the covenant, but for everyone else, for Adam and all Adam's children. That's what the cup means. There were even times in the distant past where people would be executed by means of a cup. Remember Socrates, you know, condemned to death, had to drink a cup of poison. It was not unusual in the ancient world. It symbolized the cup of vengeance of justice, of wrath. And here Jesus is in the garden with a cup in front of him. And the Father is saying to him, drink it. The cup is wide. It's deep. It contains much. Drain it to the bottom. And we sense the emotion and the sorrow and the grief, the distress of Jesus as he is faced with this task, this duty. Luke 22, I'm sure you all remember Luke, in Luke's account, it says that Jesus was in such agony that his sweat became great drops of blood falling down on the ground. Incredible anguish. One of the first accusations of the pagans against Christians in the early years of the church were accusations we don't hear too much anymore. But the pagans accused Jesus of cowardice as he faced his death. This was a charge that early Christians had to answer. A second century heretic named Celsus accused Jesus of this, that when he was in the garden, he behaved badly. He wasn't like a stoic Roman or Greek, you know, facing death bravely and calmly. Again, think of Socrates, who drank the cup of hemlock, you know, very calmly and continued to teach his followers as the poison had its effect until it finally killed him. Surely, that is a great and brave man. But Jesus, I don't know, very, very emotional, very sorrowful. The church father, Origen, actually laid these charges to waste. And Christians ever since have always answered that Jesus' emotion in the garden shows not his weakness, but his strength. And it shows the hugeness of the task that was before him. It shows the weight of what he was about to do. Something Plato or Socrates could never have comprehended. First of all, when Jesus exhibits this outpouring of grief and anguish, he doesn't do so in public. He's just there with his Father in prayer. We're given the glimpse of a private scene. Yes, a few disciples are there. Jesus doesn't do this in front of Pilate. He doesn't do this in front of Herod. Also, Plato says that Socrates was judged by the authority of Athens. He was suffering, rightly or wrongly, the crime that he was convicted of, corrupting the youth. He suffered the wrath of men. He suffered the sword of the civil authority. But Jesus has this cup in front of him, which contains the full force of God's wrath, something very different, against all sin, against every sin. And this is a perfect, holy, and righteous man with no sins of his own. And then there have always been those who have said that God is not a God of anger or wrath or justice. He is a God of love. And even at the cross, it's said that we see this as Jesus doesn't die. He doesn't die because of God's wrath. He just dies as a good example. He dies as one who just sympathizes with man's suffering. And so he gives himself up to it. And that is shown to be a lie by what we read here. If we deny that God is a God of wrath, then that does make Jesus a coward. That does make him a coward. It's because of the weight of the curse that he cries out, that he is in anguish. It trivializes what Jesus did to say God is not just. It trivializes God himself as someone who loves without any cost, without any sacrifice, which is not true love at all. Jesus grieves because of the unbelievable weight of your sin and my sin and the sins of countless others, millions of others. Jesus is about to swallow hell itself. And so, yes, he prays, Father, if this is necessary, I will do it. But if not, let this cup pass. But that's not his only. It's not his only petition, right? He also prays twice in verse 39 and verse 42. that the will of the Father be done. If not, if it can't be passed up, if there's no other way of atoning for the sins of man, then your will be done. He is willing to take up this cross. He's willing to drink the cup. And he does. You see, what Jesus is doing cannot be compared to what any man has ever done before. We really can't fully understand it. Again and again in the scripture, God comes to us and he says, when he speaks, obey me, obey my words, follow me, trust me, and you will live. Right? That's what he said to the very first man, to Adam. Obey me, Adam, concerning this tree, and you will live. But this is the only time in this garden where God ever says to any man, obey me, and I will kill you. Obey me, and you will die. Obey me concerning this tree, and I will nail you to it. Can anybody understand that message coming from God other than Jesus? We can't fathom it. We can't grasp it. But yet Jesus says, your will be done. If this is what is necessary, if this is what is needed to bring salvation to Adam's race, I will do it. It's amazing. It's incomprehensible to us. And as this amazing scene is passing, the disciples are snoring. You know, what are they doing? Don't they realize what's going on? Don't they understand what their master is going through? They don't. They've just said, we'll do anything for you, Lord. We'll die for you. And here, in his moment of greatest need for companionship, for love, for support, for prayer, they're bored. They're tired. I need some sleep. But that Passover meal was a big meal. It's late. I need to get a nap. Three times he goes to them. Three times. Three times they fail. But he's about to give his life for them. It's almost as if the Father, the Father intends them to be there. And the Father, you know, points these disciples out to Jesus. Look, this is the human race. This is man, okay? Stupid. Slow. This is the people that you're dying for. And Jesus does it. He still goes ahead, even though they fail him again and again, three times. Unbelievably weak. Completely useless in this moment of crisis. Well, Jesus has been left hanging by his disciples, and yet he goes through the moment of trial. He takes the cup. And he shows us what it is like to go through trials, and many of us do. Not anything like what Jesus had to endure, but that surely is part of the meaning here. We look to Jesus to teach us how we go through trials. And we go through them, of course. We must endure by prayer and going to the Father and pouring out our heart to him. Jesus shows us that honesty and openness before the Father is not rejected. It's expected. But it also shows us that when we go through the moment of trial, we need each other too. We need our friends. You know, we need our family. This incident shows us, you know, if Jesus needed his disciples there, if he wanted them there, if he wanted their companionship, how much more do we need this? When those around you have dark moments, and they have moments of pain or loss or crisis, you know, they still have to go through it. You can't go through it for them. You can't endure it for them. We can't spare them from it, perhaps. And Jesus' disciples certainly couldn't have done that. They couldn't have thought of another way out for Jesus, a different plan. That wasn't why they were there. But sometimes we just need others around us when we're going through these things. And sometimes we need to wake up, right, to what others right next to us are going through, and to be with them and let them know that they're not alone, that they have our support and our prayer in their time of darkness or persecution or hardship. If Jesus needed friends, you do too. And sometimes also, you know, friends do fail us. Sometimes our friends haven't been there. They've been off, you know, having a good time, you know, while we've been suffering. What happens? We sometimes get embittered toward them. Jesus didn't get embittered about his disciples. He did rise, and he did go to Galilee, and he did meet them, and he forgave them. And the message to them was that their sins, their disloyalty, their unbelief, he died for those things, and he forgave them. Don't become bitter when others have let you down, if they haven't been there. Because even in those times, you are never alone. Jesus said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus was alone. Really, he was. His Father even turned away from him as he hung on the cross. But he will never abandon us. Well, we go from this scene of testing to the actual betrayal in the third scene in this passage. The betrayal, as Jesus knows, his enemies are on the way, led by Judas, at the head of a group of soldiers ready to take him into custody. And a number of weeks ago, when we saw earlier in chapter 26, the conspiracy that Judas makes with the chief priests, you remember? For 30 pieces of silver, he sells Jesus out. 30 pieces of silver. There are people who think that Judas is the worst sinner who ever lived. The worst sinner. I mean, barely better than a demon. Although we do know Satan entered him at the time of the Last Supper. But Judas is always portrayed as a demonic character. In Dante's medieval poem, The Divine Comedy, the first section is Dante's trip through hell. And at the very bottom of hell, at the very bottom pit of hell, you have Satan. And Dante portrays the bottom of hell as a lake of ice. And the devil is this three-faced monster, and he's frozen in this lake of ice. From the waist up, he's sticking out. The rest of him is frozen. And he's got three faces. And there's a mouth on each face. And in one of his mouths is Judas. And for all eternity, he chews Judas up in his mouth. He tears Judas to pieces. That was Dante's picture of Judas in the very bottom of hell with Satan. Well, I want to say that Judas is not a whole lot different than millions of other people who have lived before him and who have lived after him. Judas's sin is not that dramatic. It's not that dramatic. Why did Judas sell Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver? You remember, it was just simply for greed. People often discuss and write and debate about Judas. What was his real motive? You know, why did he really betray the Lord after being with him for 3 years, after doing miracles, after following Christ? Why did he do it? And there's all kinds of speculation, but the Bible says it's not that interesting. It was just greed. That's the only motivation the Bible ever gives us. He sold out Jesus for not that much money. Again, the price of a slave. He loved riches like millions of people have before him and millions of people after him, and he sold Jesus for gain. And people still do that. They sell Jesus for gain. You know, to sell Jesus means that the Lord Jesus Christ is simply the means for a lot of people to an end. You know, they will serve Jesus if they can get something out of it. And that's how Judas served Jesus. That's the kind of disciple he was. He served Jesus to get something else, which was his real Savior, his real God. That's the definition of what false faith is, right? The Bible defines true faith as giving up, being willing to give up anything for Jesus. being willing to lay down everything you have, even your life, to follow Christ. A false faith is selling out Jesus to get what you really want, or just following him long enough to get what you really want. That's Judas. That was his motivation. That's why he's coming into the garden with all these people. His attitude all along was, I'll follow you if I get this. I get success. I get wealth. I get my miracle. That's what I'm really interested in. And so we have to beware of that. We have to beware of that if, okay, not find ourselves following Jesus for the stuff we think he'll give us. What if he doesn't give you what you want? Are you going to leave him? That's what Judas does. That turns you into a Judas. No, we follow Jesus whether he gives us what we want or not, whether he gives us a miracle or not. And Jesus told us this himself. He said, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Judas is just a prime example of that. You have to choose at some point. And he did. And he gave the signal. There was an agreed upon signal to identify Jesus for the soldiers that were to arrest him. In verse 48, it says, the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Now, maybe a lot of these soldiers had never seen Jesus before, and it was also dark. And there probably weren't a lot of lights in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were a lot of people there. So some sort of a signal was needed. And Judas, interestingly enough, chooses a kiss. A sign of affection. A sign of friendship. And as he goes up to Jesus and kisses him, he says, greetings, Rabbi. And Jesus addresses him as a friend. Friend, why have you come? Makes the betrayal all the more obvious here. So the soldiers take Jesus. They lay hands on him. They bind him. They arrest him. And in verse 51, we're told that someone, one of Jesus' disciples, we know it was Peter from another gospel, lashes out. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and on his ear. He cut off his ear. This was Peter, who apparently wasn't that good with a sword. I mean, you know, if you're going to really, really do something with your sword, cutting off the ear, I don't know. But apparently he's not a swordsman. But he receives a rebuke, actually, from Jesus. Jesus does not commend Peter for this. He rebukes him. There's actually two rebukes here. There's a rebuke of Peter, and there's a rebuke of the soldiers, the other men with swords and clubs. And they're both rebukes that have to do with swords. Jesus is saying something Gandalf might say. You know, swords are of no use here. And that's the point. The stakes are higher than that. Swords are no good. Let's look at his rebuke of Peter first. Verse 52. Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray and to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Many people say, well, Jesus here is commanding pacifism and nonviolence. I hardly think that's what Jesus is doing. The Bible certainly does teach nonviolence and violence. It depends. It depends on the situation. There's some situations that call for nonviolence. There are some others that definitely do call for violence. It's obvious on the face of it, Jesus is not really addressing that whole issue here. He's not. He simply tells Peter, put away your sword. Put your sword in its place. He doesn't say throw your sword away or destroy your sword or destroy all swords. He's simply saying it's not the appropriate time to use your sword. Put it away. Or, you know, Jesus saying something like, Peter, as I've always told you, I don't believe in war or self-defense. You know, why would Jesus even be talking about that at this moment? It really doesn't fit the context at all. Jesus is being arrested. The prophets have foretold that he is to go to his death. And here is Peter, you know, waving around his sword, trying to prevent this. This is not a discussion about the use of weaponry. It's about Peter and his attitude and his foolishness. Again, it seems like, why be so hard on Peter? Here's just this good-natured guy trying to protect his master, right? This bumbling bit of swordplay actually is not that at all. It's again, pride and arrogance on Peter's part. It's another moment where Jesus might have said, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, as he did in chapter 16. Remember? Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that he will die, that he will go to the cross. "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." Jesus said, "You're Satan to me. You're a snare to me." And that, in effect, is what he's doing here as well. You know, what would have been Peter's motive for doing this, for pulling out his sword and attacking this soldier? Well, I'm sure it was something like this. You know, Peter sees all these men coming with Judas, and he's thinking, those are the bad guys. They want to take my master away. And Jesus and us, the disciples, the 11 that are left, were the good guys. And so this is a good guy against bad guy sort of thing. Peter is fighting for Jesus. He's a warrior for Jesus. But what Peter doesn't get, and Jesus has to explain again, very slowly, is that Peter is not a good guy. The only one who is good here is Jesus. And that means that all this is necessary. When Peter pulls his sword and acts like he's a good guy, he doesn't understand it. He doesn't get it. "Put away the sword, Peter. I have to drink the cup. The sword has to fall on me." And remember, he tells Peter in verse 52, "All who live by the sword perish by the sword." What is he saying there? What he's saying there in this context is that the sword cannot deal with the fundamental issues. There's a place for the sword, but the power of man's sword cannot change man. It only brings more of the curse, or at least the consequence of the curse, and that is death. And Jesus said, "Look, if I needed a sword, I wouldn't call you. You're one of the bad guys. You're one of the sinners. I would call my angels and I've got a legion of them for each of my disciples. I've got 12 ready at my disposal." But Jesus says, verse 54, "That's not going to happen. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" Jesus has to die. He rebukes Peter, who simply doesn't get it. And then in verse 55, Jesus rebukes the soldiers also. He said, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." And then all the disciples forsook him, and they fled. And Jesus is saying, "Look, I'm not some common thug, okay? Don't think that because you're doing this secretly," you know, they, like you said, they saw him every day in the temple. They were afraid to arrest him because of the crowds. "Don't think," he says, "because you're doing this secretly at night, away from everyone, that you are cleverly getting away with something. Or this has anything to do with all the swords and clubs that you are carrying." It doesn't. It's all been foretold. This is what must happen. The Lord, the shepherd, must be struck with the sword. He must drink the cup. The only sword here that has any power is the sword of the Father that is being held over his own Son. So here we are in a garden. Remember that the Garden of Eden was where God's sword, the flaming sword, guarded the entrance. And the only way back to God, the only way back into his presence is what? It's through a sword. Somebody's got to die. Someone has to give their blood. And that's what Jesus does. He's the only one that can do it. And this is the only way that it can be done. Jesus And that's why here at the end, Jesus stands completely alone. They all flee from him. All men are against him. All men are his enemies because they are all sinners and he is the Son of God. And he goes to the cross for his enemies. That's really the meaning of this passage. All that he did for us. And yet all of us were against him. We're all against him. About 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton responded to a contest sponsored by the London Times to write an essay on this topic. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And a lot of you know Chesterton's response. It's pretty famous. He just wrote a very short letter. Dear sirs, I am. Signed, G.K. Chesterton. I'm what's wrong with the world. I'm the problem. That's a man who understands the cross. It's a man who understands what his need is and what the need of the world is. What Christians often do is they become moral crusaders. We think that's what God, that we think that's the main thing God has called us to. And we crusade and we point the finger and we say, oh, these people over here, they're what's wrong with the world. Those liberals, you know, who are running things, they're what's wrong with the world. And so we pull our sword against them. Or those conservatives, you know, who think they're the smartest people in the world. They're the bad guys. They're the problem. Those are the ones that we have to fight and get rid of. And we pull our sword on them, maybe. At least metaphorically. We go after those people. They're the problem. But those who understand the cross know what's really wrong with the world. It's not liberal, conservative. And it's not solved by pointing to everyone else. It's solved by pointing inward. By looking to yourself. I am a sinner. I am a rebel against God. I need the cross of Christ because I know that the sword of God's judgment is over me. And rightly so. That's my need. When I look out at the world, what am I supposed to see? I'm supposed to see the lives of others. And that is their need as well. They need to hear that message. They need the same thing I have. And that is redemption through Jesus Christ. So what do? We are to go and tell them with respect the truth and love and hope and pray for them and for their repentance and salvation. And that is the way that Jesus teaches us here. That is the Christian way. That's the way of the cross. That is something the world cannot understand. And that's what will change the world. What we see here in this passage, as Jesus makes his way to the cross, is the complete failure of human beings. The complete failure of men, even his own disciples, even men who knew so much about what he was about, they completely failed. What Jesus goes to do shows our only hope, and that's in him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ and for his obedience to your will in taking up the cup and drinking it to the bottom for us. Thank you, Father, that the curse is removed in him. And thank you, Father, that you have changed us and that you are changing us. We pray that we may be like Christ for one another. We may be like Christ for those in this world. We may point the way to the only source of true salvation and redemption. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.